the elders have decided that it's time for us to nominate and train and elect and ordain some additional officers to join us in serving as leaders here at the church. But before we do that, we need to understand God's design for the church so that we can be sure that we pick the right people to lead us. And so we've decided we're going to take a break from our study of the Gospel of John. We're going to pick that back up in January. And between now and then, we're going to do an 8-week study on God's design for the church. And we're going to begin today by defining the term church, because modern people use that word in a variety of ways. Some people think of the church as a building. These are the people who, like, when we used to meet at the YWCA, when we first started Hope, met in their gym, people would often come up to me after church and say, hey, when is Hope going to buy a church? And so they conceived of the church as a building, but we don't. You may not have noticed this, but the sign in front of this building says, a meeting place of Hope Community Church. That's because the biblical definition of church isn't a building. Some people think of church as an association, that it's kind of an organization that you affiliate with through personal choice, kind of like becoming a fan of a sports team or joining a gym. These people are those who say things like, Hope is my church. And you're saying that because you come here frequently enough to have decided that Hope is a group of people that you want to affiliate with publicly. And so you think of Hope as an organization that you want to be affiliated with. Others think of the church as a product that you can consume or critique, like a television show or a concert. And these people say things like, I didn't get much out of church today. Or, have you listened to this church's podcast? This is really good. But if we're going to use the term church correctly, we have to go back to the moment the term originated and discover how the person who first instituted the church defines it. So today we're going to look at this passage from Matthew 16, because this is the first time in the New Testament the word church is introduced. It begins, this passage, with a very simple question that Jesus asks in Matthew 16, verse 13, when he said, Matthew tells us, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, this was a very open-ended question that Jesus was asking here, because God uses the phrase Son of Man two very different ways in the Hebrew Scriptures. The first time it's used is in Ezekiel 2:1, where God uses it as kind of an affectionate description of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 2:1 says, God said to me, Son of Man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. And so it's God kind of using it to address the difference between him as God and us as creatures, right? He's addressing Ezekiel's finitude in a sense. The final appearance of that phrase, Son of Man, occurs in the book of Daniel, where the prophet Daniel uses it to describe a person that he saw in a vision that God gave him about the Messiah, the divinely appointed king who will rule over the entire planet and whose kingdom will never end. It appears in Daniel 7, 13 through 14, where Daniel said, I continued watching in the night visions, and suddenly one like a son of man was coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was escorted before him. He was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, so that those of every people, nation, and language should serve him. His dominion was an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will not be destroyed. Which means when Jesus uses this phrase to describe himself, this is one of the main ways Jesus introduced himself. He called himself the Son of Man. It left lots of room for interpretation. He could be saying that he was a human prophet operating on the margins of society like Ezekiel, or he could be claiming to be the divine king that Daniel saw 400 years before he was born. So it shouldn't be a surprise that when Jesus asked in verse 13, who do people say that the Son of Man is? They replied, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But it is a surprise when Peter responds to the question in verse 15, but you, he asked them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. You see, Peter was the first person to put this together on his own, right? Jesus had introduced himself to the woman at the well, and demons had used this language when they were confronted by Jesus. But Peter's the first person to really get it. You're the Messiah. You're the person we've been waiting for thousands of years, the person that God had always promised to send, and you're so much more important than we ever imagined, because not only are you the Messiah, the Son of David, you're the second person of the Trinity. You're the Son of God come to earth in human form. To which Jesus responds in verse 17, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. You see, Jesus is delighted because this isn't something that Peter could have discovered or pieced together on his own. It's a gift of supernatural revelation that could only have been given to Peter by God himself, because only God knew that the long-promised king was going to be his son. And in light of this revelation, Jesus makes this pronouncement, verse 18. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So here's the first time the term church appears. So how does Jesus define it? Well, here Jesus explains that the church is a community of people to whom God the Father has revealed that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-promised Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures and the one and only Son of God. This group of people are going to be built up by Jesus himself on the foundation of the apostles' proclamation about him, as God uses their message to deliver people from being overpowered by the gates of hell and set free in heaven. That's what God says the church is. Which ironically is the very thing Peter, the first member of the church, on the first day of his membership in the church, needs. Because he's being acted on by the authorities of evil, the kingdom of darkness, but he's not aware of it. Verse 20, then he gave the disciples orders to tell no one that he was the Messiah. From then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and raised on the third day. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Jesus turned around and told Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but about human concerns. Now, why would Jesus forbid his disciples from telling people that he was the Messiah the moment after he affirmed that God had told them he was the Messiah? Well, the answer, as we can see in this part of our passage, is that Peter and all the other disciples and really all the people of Israel had a different plan for the Messiah than God did. What they wanted was a crown for their king without a cross. What they wanted was for the Messiah to come and lead them into worldly power by giving them economic prosperity, moral superiority, and political supremacy, right? That was their plan. They wanted a king like Saul. They wanted a king like the Romans had a king, just a supernatural divine king. That's what they were kind of aiming for. And that was even true of Peter. The moment he realized that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, he very quickly started arguing with the Messiah about the plan of salvation. Peter thought, I've got a better plan for you than you have for you. I've got a better way to do this than you do. And here's the thing. That sounds really good, right? That's a very attractive way to think about church, even these days. We often will find ourselves thinking things like, maybe I should go to church so that God will prosper me, right? Maybe I should go to church so that God will prosper the work of my hands. Maybe I can network and, you know, start working with some Christians and have the kind of coworkers I've always wanted. Maybe we can have some deals come together. Maybe God will really bless me. Or maybe we think, maybe I should go to church because what I really need is I need to grow in my moral, fiber. I need a church that's going to make me a better person. And then help me turn around and be a better worker and a better father and a better friend and a better spouse. That's really what I need. And ideally, I really need it to produce good kids for me. That's kind of what I really want to come out of going to church. Or maybe we think, no, you know what I need is I need a church that will move me to political action. I'm just a little too self-centered and I'm just a little too focused and our whole society is falling apart. And so what I really need is a church that will motivate me so that I can experience, kind of the supernatural power to force my city to do God's will. That's really what I need. Now, that's super attractive and sounds really good, but there's one small problem with it. It's satanic. In fact, that approach to church mirrors the plan that Satan suggested to Jesus at the beginning of his ministry. We read about it in Matthew 4, verses 3 through 11, where Matthew tells us, the tempter came to him and said, hey, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Right? That's economic prosperity. Let's make you super productive. Let's get the bread flowing here. Especially in an agrarian society, bread's money. Jesus answered, it's written, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And then the devil took him up to the holy city and had him stand at the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And so, again, Satan's saying, hey, you're morally superior to all these guys. You should just get on the very top of the temple and make a public demonstration of the fact that you're the one that God's always promised by doing something miraculous and having the angels come and attend you. You're so superior, you just need to flex that on the people of God. That's what you need to do. You need to get at the top and show them that you're at the top. To which Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. You see what he's saying here? He's like, hey, I'll give you military supremacy. I run the world. I've got this thing under my rule and reign. If you'll worship me, I'll make everybody worship you. I'll compel them to do it. That's the way this will work. It'll work by compulsion. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. So how then does God deliver us from our bondage to a satanic way of thinking about how his church should work? Well, he does it by becoming a homeless, penniless street preacher from the backwaters of Israel who submitted to betrayal by one of his own apostles and abandonment by the rest, so that he was falsely convicted by the authorities in his church of blasphemy and then handed over to the Roman superpower to be tortured to death by crucifixion so that he could descend into hell on that cross, enduring God's wrath for our sins, and then rise victorious over them to show us God's gracious way to find life. Verse 21, from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and be raised the third day. Understanding that is the key to being able to discern what God is really up to in the world and where you are in relationship to him. And it's why Jesus couldn't give those keys to his apostles yet. Look at verse 18. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. But first, Peter and the other apostles had some lessons to learn. You see, for the longest time, Peter thought that Jesus was going to build his church on him because he was superior to the other disciples. He conceived of Christianity as a competition to be won through hard work and self-promotion. It was kind of a bootstrap approach to life with God, which led him to utter the most foolish statement of his life on the night in which Jesus was to be betrayed. It's recorded in Mark 14, verse 27 through 31, where we read, "Then Jesus said to them, 'All of you will fall away, because it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. After I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' Peter told him, 'Even if everyone falls away, I will not.' 'Truly, I tell you,' Jesus said to him, 'today, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' But he kept insisting, 'If I have to die with you, I will never deny you.' And they all said the same thing." You see, on the night Jesus was betrayed, Peter and the apostles, who are going to be the foundation of the church, are getting it completely wrong. After following Jesus for 3 years, they still do not understand. And so what happens? Exactly what Jesus predicted would happen. Judas betrays him, they abandon him, and Peter denies him three times in the next 12 hours. And then Jesus dies on the cross for those sins, rises victorious over them, and begins this pastoral pursuit of Peter, where as a resurrected Lord, he appears to Peter and he asks him three times the same question. It's recorded for us in John 21, where John tells us, he asked him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved that he'd ask him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." "Feed my sheep," Jesus said. "Truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you would tie your belt and walk wherever you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will tie you and carry you where you don't want to go." He said this to indicate what kind of death Peter would glorify God. After saying this, he told him, "Follow me." And Peter did. How? By sharing this story that we're looking at here in Matthew. You see, it first appeared in Mark. That was the first gospel ever written. And Mark was Peter's disciple. And so what we learn from Mark and then from Matthew and then from John is really the content of Peter's sermons. And what do we discover that Peter proclaimed about himself? We discover that Peter proclaimed about himself that he was a spiritual disaster show, right? He was a complete spiritual clod. He just kept messing up. Why would Peter share all these stories about himself walking out of the boat and then sinking, or asking, you know, Jesus not to go to the cross and Jesus calling him Satan, right? Why would those be the founding documents of our church? Because this is the key to understanding the gospel. The key to understanding gospel is simply this: Jesus is our only hope. Jesus didn't come to bless people so that they would prosper on their own. Jesus didn't come to make us morally superior so that we could climb a ladder to God. Jesus didn't come to give us power over our neighbors. Jesus came to save us from ourselves. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me will find it. For what will it benefit someone if he gains the whole world yet loses his life? Or what will anyone give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will reward each according to what he has done. Truly, I tell you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Do you see what Jesus is explaining here? He's saying, hey, listen, Daniel was looking at me, that vision Daniel had about the Son of Man coming in glory and being given power over all peoples and nations and men from every language, being worshiped by them and having a dominion that's an everlasting dominion that won't pass away, a kingdom that won't be destroyed. That's about me. And do you want to know on what basis the king of that kingdom decides who gets to enter it? It's very simple. Has his Father given you eyes to see that Jesus is your only hope or not? Has his Father given you eyes to see that you're the problem? And so you can't be the solution, right? Only Jesus can save you from yourself. Only Jesus can be good enough for God. You and I don't have that ability. This is what C.S. Lewis is trying to explain in the quote that we've included on the front of your bulletin when he said this: "The principle runs through life from top to bottom. Give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will ever be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find, in the long run, only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in." See, this is the key to entering the kingdom of heaven, and it's why we need officers in our church to lead us into this realization. Because understanding this is what makes you part of the church. Look again at what Jesus said to Peter in verse 17. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound, will have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. You see, the church isn't a building. It's a community of people who've heard from God. It also means that the church isn't an association that you join by an act of will. It's something that Jesus himself is building by revealing the truth about himself to a particular group of people. In fact, even in this group of people, there was one who didn't get it, right? Peter really believed that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Judas did not. Judas saw Jesus as a means to an end. His end was economic prosperity, and when push came to shove, he sold Jesus out for some coins of silver. It also means the church isn't a product. It's not something that we evaluate in terms of how it makes us feel spiritually or emotionally or relationally. What the church is a community of people led by those who God has given the key to evaluate us spiritually and emotionally and relationally. This then tells us who we need to nominate and train and elect as officers and then ordain to have the authority to speak into our lives. We need to find people who lead like Peter, out of their need of Jesus, who live confessional lives of dependence on God's grace, people who tell these kinds of stories about themselves in order to help us see ourselves rightly and really understand the glory of the grace of God available to us in Jesus. That's what we're looking for. Which brings us to this table. You may have noticed that we asked the officers of the church to come forward and distribute the elements. And the reason we do that is because this table is an invitation that goes out to everybody, but this table isn't for everybody. Because on the night he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus broke bread and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." But before he did that, he looked at Judas and told him to leave. He said, "Hey, go and do what you got to do." Because Jesus doesn't want us to come to this table thinking that you can fake God out. That's not the way it works. You actually have to need the mercy of God in order to feed your soul on the mercy of God. You actually have to have a faith in Christ for these elements to be put apart from their ordinary use and made holy to you. It's actually your faith that gives you the ability to feed on them. And that's why we ask people to interview with the elders before they become members of this church, because we want to make sure that you get the key to a real relationship with the living God. And so if you have done that, if you've tested your faith, and if you are someone who can say, "Yeah, I really know Jesus, I'm really part of the church," then this table's for you. If not, we're really glad you're here, but we encourage you to stay in your seats and pray through some of the prayers we've included in your bulletin so that you can really learn to feed on him yourself. It's our practice here at Hope to take the elements back to our seats and take them together as a group. Here, the inmost ring are COVID and gluten-free packages. If you need that, you can take that. The inner ring is real wine. The outer ring is grape juice. And as I pray, the officers will come forward, and then you may come forward as you feel led. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to seek and to save the lost, and that you are so patient with people like Peter and people like us. Lord, we pray that you would bring us to the end of ourselves so that we can be filled with the grace of God available through you, your broken body, and the fullness of your spirit. We ask this in your name. Amen.